The first reading is in the book of Job, chapter 42. This can be found on page 536 in the Bibles at the backs of the chairs. Job, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The second reading is in 1 Peter chapter 5. On page 1222. One Peter, chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Good evening, friends. And as we come to the last of a threesome in the book of Job, I do want to say what a wonderful September we have had. The weather has been wonderful, the fellowship has been wonderful, and in the next few weeks, I just wanted to let you know, in case you don't see me, not that you'll miss me, but I'm preaching at another church next Sunday, and then a little bit of holiday. So although we've been here Sunday by Sunday in the evenings, we may be away for a few, and then back with you for a while longer. So this is the third and the last of a series in Job, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would help us all to receive it well. Let's bow our heads again. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that what we know not you would teach us, and what we have not you would give to us, and what we are not you would make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a story in the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a book of legends and laws of a young man who asks if he could travel with the prophet Elijah. And Elijah doesn't want him to, but agrees that he can travel with him if he asks no questions. And as they set off, they come to a hospitable couple who welcome them in. And after they stay the night, Elijah prays that their cow would die. And then they move off. And they come to another couple who won't welcome them in at all. And Elijah, standing outside the house, prays that a wall which is cracked in the house would be fixed. And then they move off. And they come to a synagogue, and the synagogue is a faithless synagogue and ungodly. And Elijah and his friend stay with them for a while and finish by praying that they would have many leaders. And then they go on to a faithful synagogue, which is godly and humble and loving. And at the end of their time with this faithful synagogue, Elijah prays that they would end up with one leader. And the young man, after these four experiences, is bursting with annoyance. And he says to Elijah, "What is going on? I can't stand it any longer. Please explain to me." And Elijah says, "Well, I did promise you that you were not to ask questions, and I didn't promise you to answer any questions, that I would answer your questions. But," he says, "when we came to the first couple, we discovered that it was appointed that the wife would die while we were staying with them. And I prayed that as a substitute, the cow might die. When we went on to the unfriendly couple who wouldn't receive us, I happened to know or be told that there was some treasure buried in the broken wall of their house. And I prayed that it would be sealed over so that they wouldn't find it, but the next occupants would benefit from it. When we got to the synagogue, which was particularly unfaithful, knowing that it was time for this synagogue to be disbanded and brought to an end, I prayed that there would be many leaders, causing it to go in many directions and disband. And when we got to the faithful synagogue, exactly the opposite, I prayed that there would be one good, great leader who would be able to take this synagogue in the right direction." And that story, I think, is a good illustration that often there is, in fact, there almost always is, a bigger picture of what is going on around us. And there's probably no better example of this than the book of Job in the Old Testament. Because in the book of Job, as we've been seeing, and this is our third of three, there is a bigger picture going on behind. Now, last, or 2 weeks ago, in week one, we were taken in the first two chapters up into the heavenly court of God. And the question that we were looking at, the big question in the book of Job, is how great is God? Because you remember the devil cast doubt on the greatness of God by looking at a faithful believer called Job and basically saying in this heavenly courtroom, Job is pretending and he's only being a godly person because it's insurance for him. And God therefore gave permission for the suffering to take place in order that Job would be left with nothing to test whether he would be still believing. And all the suffering that takes place in the book of Job really was triggered by that terrible question in chapter 1, verse 9. Last week, the second week, we came to the smaller question in the book of Job, which is the human question. And it's pretty well being asked for chapters 4 to 37, and that is the question, why is Job suffering? And what we discovered last week is that Job and his friends are never told why he's suffering, but they should have held on to what they did know, and they should have trusted God for what they did not know. That's the standard situation that many of us are in when it comes to suffering. So that was week one and week two. And in this third and last look at the book of Job, we don't need to answer the smaller question, why is Job suffering? Because you only have to read chapters one and two and you'll discover why Job is suffering. What we do need to do is to, as we come to the end, ask the question whether God answers the big question, which is how great is God? How is God going to answer this big question which is asked in the book of Job and answer it in a way which is satisfactory? Before we just simply look at the text, I just want to ask you, will God explain everything to Job? Because if you were Job, you might like to A, have everything explained, and B, have every problem removed. But the fact of the matter is that the verses which we've just had read for us, where Job bows down and says, I'm speechless and I'm satisfied, is a moment where he has not had anything explained to him about why he suffers, and he has not had his suffering taken away. Now, we might wish that God would sort of take Job aside and say to him, Job, the reason that you suffered is there was this cosmic clash, and what was basically happening was that you and all believers were being accused of being frauds, and I was being accused as God of being unworthy of your devotion, and therefore we basically launched a tremendous answer to this question. And that's why you had to go through what you went through. And Job might have said, I'm so glad you explained this to me, and now I understand. It was dreadful, but I am beginning to understand. But that never happens. Job gets to the point in chapter 42, verse 3, where he simply says, I'm dealing with things too wonderful. And why is it that Job is satisfied as we come to the end of the book, when his suffering continues to go on, at least for a little while, and it is not explained? Because I don't know about you, but I would find that quite dissatisfying if we basically just get to the end of the book and, sorry, not telling you anything. But the answer is that Job is shown the very big picture of God, and the big picture of God is so great that it thrills him and comforts him, even though he is never told why he suffers. And at that particular moment, nothing has been changed of his suffering and nothing has been restored. Oz Guinness said in one of his books once, I think his little book on doubt, that faith may not know why, but it knows why it trusts God who knows why. If you can follow that. Faith may not know why, but it knows why it trusts God who knows why. That's the point Job comes to. So two things this evening, if you're writing a note. The first is, in steps a young man who's going to speak to hallow God's name. And you know from the Lord's Prayer that that's a very great priority of the Scriptures, to hallow the name of God. So before we come to God himself answering Job, this young man called Elihu speaks. And he speaks for six chapters, 32 to 37. It's the longest speech in the book. I don't know whether Elihu had just come out of theological college, but he's young. He's full of information, and he's quite an angry young man. And he says in chapter 32, verse 19, I'm bursting like a wineskin. And the reason that he's bursting, and he's so wordy, and he is very wordy, he goes on and on and on and on. But the reason is he is angry because Job has blamed God, and that really does upset Elihu. And he's angry with the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they didn't keep Job quiet. And the reason I think Elihu is given these six chapters and not scolded by God at the end, as the other three are scolded, is that although he is quite full of himself, and he is full of himself, if you look at chapter 36, verse 4, he says, one perfect in knowledge is with you. You notice I never begin my sermons like that. And I think he is not scolded at the end because he is concerned for the honour of God. Some of you may have heard of Henry Martin, who was a great British missionary back in the early 1800s. He died in 1812 at the age of about 30, 31. And at one point in his diary, faced with Islamic blasphemy against Jesus, he wrote in his diary, I could not exist if Jesus were not honoured. I could not exist if he were not honoured. And I suppose to Elihu's credit, he is concerned for God's honour. He has basically three things to say. In some ways, I'd like to just skip his speech and go straight to the finish. But he says some good things, and I just want to quickly skim over them. He says basically three things. One, God does speak. Chapter 33, verse 13, why do you contend against God, saying he won't answer? Chapter 33, verse 14, God does speak in a variety of ways. And he goes on to say, God speaks in a dream or a vision at night to warn people. In fact, he may terrify them in order to turn them and keep them from the pit. And this, says Elihu, is a very worthy communication of God because he is actually doing something merciful. He could just leave them to go down the highway to hell, but he actually scares them and causes them, chapter 33, verse 26, perhaps to call to God. And God, verse 28, redeems him. Verse 30, gives him life. I wonder whether this chapter 33 would sometimes be worth reading at the bedside of unbelievers who are going through great sickness or sadness, because it is a reminder that God may well be speaking to them out of his affection. But I want you to notice that, and this is very important, the speaking of God through something which is a warning, which is a wake-up, is not the same as gospeling. Very, very important. I used to wonder whether Romans 1, information, creation for all the world to wake up to God, chapter 2, conscience, law of God on the heart, this squeezing of God's plan where the outward creation and the inward conscience can cause a person to call, was enough for faith. And the Apostle Paul says no. In chapter 10 he says, there needs to be a messenger. There needs to be someone who'll come in and explain. And that's what Job says here as well. In chapter 33, verse 23, he says people need a communicator. How can people believe without a messenger? And so Elihu is saying what C.S. Lewis many centuries later said, which is that God whispers in our pleasures. In other words, we hardly hear him when everything is going well. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We might say his microphone to rouse a deaf world. So suffering may actually stop a person in their tracks like a speed hump. But the gospel is what will start a person into eternity. And Elihu is right when he says God speaks, but it's just not the case that God is warning Job. The second thing Elihu wants people to know is that God does write. God does speak, one. God does write, number two. Chapter 34, verse 5. Job has said, I'm in the right. God has taken away my right. And Elihu comes back in 34, verse 10, and he says, hear me, you men. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. And Elihu, you see, is concerned that people would honour God for doing what is right when it is so easy to accuse God of doing wrong. And you know as well as I do that the believer, and especially the unbeliever, can rail against God for anything going wrong, as if God's job, like politicians, is to make this place heaven immediately. And if he doesn't come good, well, we complain. Well, in chapter 34, verse 11, Elihu says, God is a God of justice, he will repay. And that's why Judgment Day should not embarrass you if you're a Christian. The day of God's judgment is going to be a very, very wonderful day. And I hope there's nobody here this evening who's embarrassed by Judgment Day. I know it's a difficult thing to bring up in a cocktail conversation, but don't be embarrassed if the subject comes up, because it is the day where God will turn evil on its head and put righteousness on its feet. It's a day where God will basically do what everybody longs to happen, which is that his plans will be honoured and his opposition will be destroyed. It is a very, very wonderful day coming. Elihu also says in chapter 34, verse 14, if God was only just, none of us would survive. I think there's a psalm, is it 130, that says, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? And if we're going to say to God, come on, God, come and do the right thing, come and do justice, solve the world, Elihu's comment is, if he just did justice, none of us would survive. We need to make sure that we have called to him for mercy before justice comes. One Australian, John Chapman, used to say, if you call for the garbage men, make sure you're not in the bins when they come. Which is a nice way of saying, make sure that you're on side with God before you call on him to come and exercise his justice. And in chapter 34, verse 17, Elihu says, God governs everything and everyone. Whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper, he governs you and he sees everything. And why does this matter? I say again, because people put God in the mental dock as guilty faster than they thank him. And they blame him when things go wrong and they never thank him when things go right. Whereas Elihu says in chapter 35, verses 9 and 10, people cry for help, but they don't seek him to thank him for songs in the night. Now again, friends, this may be true for many people, and sadly we know people who rail at God. But it's not what Job is doing. Job is not saying to God, you're unjust and you're unmerciful. All Job's complaints have to do with the circumstances which he's experiencing and not categories of character assassination. And there is a sense in which Elihu is not actually answering Job's situation here. The third thing which Elihu quickly says is that God does care. God does speak, God does write, and God does care. And this may be the first time that Job hears something loving, because in 36:16, Elihu says, God has allured you. Or in the NIV, he has wooed you. He's wooed you out of distress into a broad place, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. In chapter 36, verse 27, he says, God gives rain and food in abundance. He is a good God. And the more Elihu speaks and comes to the end of his speech, he starts to speak about the storm. His language is about the storm, clouds, lightning, thunder, etc. And I suspect this is for two reasons. One, a big storm is approaching and Elihu is making use of it. And the second thing is that a storm is a two-edged event. It's destructive and it's constructive. It's violent and at the same time it waters the earth. And so Elihu is talking about this fast approaching storm being very like God, who is a God of vengeance but is a God of mercy. And he says in chapter 37, verse 13, whether for correction or for love, it is God who causes it to happen. So here is Elihu, this young man, steps into the ring, so to speak. He's speaking for God, God's faithfulness, God's honor. He wants them to know that God does speak, that he does write, that he does care. And it's a very honorable speech of Elihu. It just doesn't answer Job's problems. And now God speaks. Second point this evening, God's answer and Job's restoration. Now, as we come to the answer of God, again, I want to say to you, you're going to be very disappointed as you read the book of Job, and maybe this evening, if you think that Job should have everything explained to him. If you long that God would say to Job, I was pointing you out, and the devil criticized you, and therefore we had to do this, and that's why it all took place. If you expect that, you'll be disappointed. No, God does not answer all Job's questions. And if God did answer all Job's questions, I suspect that this would take the book of Job and it would make the book a very dissatisfying book for us, because it would totally distance us from Job. We would suddenly find that Job was a person who, A, had all his questions answered, B, had everything restored, and we would say, what about us? No answers, no restoration. But what God does do, which I think is exactly what we need, is that he shows Job that the God that Job knows is greater in size and in detail and affection and tenderness and cosmic control and genius and thoughtfulness and purpose and grace and wonder than Job has ever thought before. Now, I don't know how many of you are reading the books of John Piper. I think John Piper is one of the great gifts that the Lord has given the church today. And his books are very helpful in lifting our vision of God. And in one of his books, which I think has to do with men and women, I'll read you a paragraph to show you something of the greatness of God. And I think we need this sort of teaching, because The church is dreadfully man-centered and increasingly man-centered, and we are somehow caught up in ourselves and focused on ourselves, and we need someone who will come and remind us of the God that we're dealing with. And this is what John Piper says in one of his books. Just a little passing paragraph. You must face the fact that once there was God and only God, so he is absolute reality and we are not. Even the universe is not. We and the cosmos are derivative. The universe is of secondary importance, not primary. The human race is not the ultimate reality, nor the ultimate value, nor the ultimate measuring rod of what is good or true or beautiful. God is. And then John Piper says this, God is eternal, knowing and wise, making quantum physics look like preschool material. God is authoritative, providential, powerful. So no planet moves, no hair turns grey without his control. God is pure, trustworthy and just, letting no promise fall to the ground or issue go unresolved. God is patient, gracious and loving, enduring our dullness decade after decade. God is bringing us home to glory, undeserved and unimagined, for his worthy praise and our astonished joy. Now that, I think, is one good example of a human attempt to say something about the greatness of God. And I don't think even reading Job chapters 38 to 42 will necessarily cause us to fall down on our knees this evening, but it would be great if these chapters caused us to sing heartily to God our final hymn. But I don't think these chapters will necessarily cause us to fall down before God and respond like Job, speechless and totally satisfied. But I tell you what, the principle is true, that when God shows us more of himself and appropriately expands our vision of himself, we will be incredibly affected. And I think I can prove this to you because, first of all, it's possible to realize what God is like at certain points of our Christian life and to be brought into a new peace and a new joy which is commensurate with the need of the hour. And I think there are millions of Christians who could testify to this very fact, that in their darkest hour, God showed something of himself to them and gave them subjective peace which matched the objective security. And the second thing is I'm absolutely sure of, and that is that every Christian will one day see what God is like and be brought into astonishing peace and joy, where we will, in a sense, be speechless and totally satisfied. And the kind of praise that is offered in Revelation 15 says, great and amazing are your deeds. No complaints, God. O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King. Everything you've done has been wonderful. And so what God does in communicating with Job in the last chapters of the book is he teaches him, first of all, that he, God, is sufficient for doubt. And in chapters 38 and 39, instead of answering Job's half a dozen questions, God begins to ask Job thousands of questions. I mentioned this morning, and I'm very grateful that some people have come from the morning service to the evening service, although you heard all of this morning, that is a very great commendation on you. But I mentioned this morning that there is a book called Questioning Evangelism by an American called Randy Newman. I don't know if you've seen it, but I think it's a very shrewd book. And he points out that in about 60% of the cases where Jesus is asked a question, he actually answers with a question. And it is a tremendous thing to keep in mind that a whole lot of our discussions with people should be to ask them a question and cause them to think and not just give them an answer and cause them to sleep. And God causes great questions to be asked in these chapters at the end of the book of Job. And the questions go like this. This is just an example of them. God says, where were you at creation? And who put the sea in place? Do you get the morning going? Ever been to the ocean floor? What about the rain, says God, and the hail and the snow? Do you provide these things? Can you control the planets? Can you care for the lion, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk? And not just know them or even relate to them, but can you birth them and feed them and preserve them and grow them? And question after question after question like this until Job realizes that God is running stuff on a scale that he has never even thought possible. And he realizes that God is able to deal with more in power and tenderness than he has ever thought. And he comes to the point of being speechless. God is so great and so good. He comes to the point of being speechless. He is sufficient. God is sufficient for our doubts. The second thing that God teaches is that he is sufficient for our fears. Much more sinister often are fears than doubts. And in chapters 40 to 41, if you've ever read them before, God zeroes in on two beasts, one called Behemoth in chapter 40 verse 15, and one called Leviathan in chapter 41 verse 1. And it's possible, and many people have thought this for a long time, that these are two animals, maybe the hippo and maybe the crocodile, and that what God is basically saying is, Job, can you control the creatures? Let's take these two creatures, hippo, crocodile. Can you control them? Those of you who know that all Australians are basically like Steve Irwin used to be, we'll know that even the taming of a crocodile is a very tricky thing to do. And here is God asking Job, do you think since you cannot control the creatures, you can possibly control the Creator? Are you in the position, Job, since you can't actually put a crocodile on a leash, of being able to put me, the God of the universe, on your leash, answer all your questions, come when you call, and basically respond exactly as you want me to? And it's not a bad question. However, I do actually think that these two animals are probably symbols. And I've been greatly helped by a guy called Dr. Bob Feil from Edinburgh. And he argues, I think convincingly, that Behemoth, this what many have thought to be a hippo-type creature who lurks in the river, is probably a symbol for death. That there he lurks, hidden, real, huge jaws, basically the great swallower of the universe, as death is. And I think it is possible, probable, that Leviathan, the monster of the deep, in chapter 41, verse 19, who's described as very fierce and very fiery, is a picture of the devil, the one who sort of is untamable, masterminds evil, and is unstoppable. And what God teaches Job is that nobody can control death and devil except God himself. And of course, Job realizes that God can control these two dreadful beasts, and both of them have been very much a part of what Job has been going through, because Job has been basically asking to die and maybe conscious of the work of the devil in his life. But we don't see until we come to the New Testament how God controls death and the devil, and we see in the Lord Jesus' ministry that the way God controls these two is, first of all, to disarm the devil at the cross. You remember in Colossians 2, we read how he has disarmed the principalities and the powers by dying, removing the sting, leaving the devil stingless. And then we discover also that Jesus, in conquering the grave, has turned the grave into a dead end, from a dead end into a highway. He's turned the great monster called death into a door, a bridge, something leading through. And so Job sees that God is sufficient, not only for his doubts, because he is controlling much more than he's ever thought about, but he's also sufficient for his fears, because he is, in God's care, safe from death and devil. And he repents at the end of chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, I think. He repents of the many foolish things he said and the many foolish things he's done. And he comes to a brand new peace and joy. God is sufficient for his fears. Now, the third thing which God teaches in the last verses of chapter 42 is he's sufficient for our needs. I mentioned again this morning that at the dinner on Friday night, we were asked to turn to the person beside us and tell how Jesus had changed our life. And I turned to the lady beside me, a minister of nearly 30 years, to find that I couldn't articulate why or how Jesus had changed my life. It was a nice humbling moment for me, and I've thought about it since then, and I would say something like this, that what Jesus Christ has done for me is that he has taken care of the past, he takes care of the present, and he's taken care of the future in a way that nobody else possibly can. And this is the wonderful thing which God does, first for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, is that he provides some answer for the past sin. And he says to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, I want you to go to Job, and I want you to offer sacrifice, and he will pray for you in order that I will forgive you. And of course, forgiveness, dealing with the past, always requires a sacrifice. Ultimately, we see this in the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no forgiveness without sacrifice. And the only forgiveness which will really work for us is if a person steps in to our firing line and takes what we deserve and offers to us what he deserves. And that's what took place at the cross. And that's why putting your faith in Jesus is crucial for forgiveness and the past. But the other thing that God does in chapter 42, verse 10, is he looks after Job's future. He looks after Job's future by giving to him some restoration. And although for most people in this world they don't get everything restored, they normally, even if they're believers, get older and sicker, and they say farewell to loved ones, and they lose their grip on their property. That's the norm. In the book of Job, Job is given a restored outward blessing as a way of saying to the world that God is a God who has a reward for his people. And I think we're given a sort of a glimpse or a preview of the great reward of God here in Job's life. And the reward for Job is that everything is doubled. If he had 3,000 sheep, he now has 6. If he had 5,000 camels, he now has 10. The only thing which isn't given to him in double is that he is given 10 children. But he already had 10 children. And I presume the importance of this is that he had 10 children who've gone to glory, and he is now given 10 children for his company in this world. And in the end, he is given twice as many children, because 10 are with Christ and 10 are with Job. Now, all the greatness of this book, as it winds to an end, is where God reveals himself to be much greater than Job could possibly have realized. And again, I just want to say to you, that's the progress in the Christian life, is seeing something of the increased greatness of God. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 says, I'm praying that Christ will take up residence in your heart and infiltrate your heart, that Christ will dwell, word meaning, permeate, penetrate every corner of your heart. And then he says, and I'm praying that you will permeate and penetrate the love of Christ. And you'll come to see more and more the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ. And it's basically beyond fathoming, says Paul. But that's the progress which we get to make in the Christian life, is to realize the dimensions of God, his truth and his love, and grow with increasing appreciation and increasing peace and joy. And all the answers which God provides for Job effectively come through the work of the Lord Jesus, as I've said, who brings to his people an answer for doubt in his truth, and an answer for death in his resurrection, and an answer to evil in his atoning death on the cross. So how great is God? Well, the book of Job says, he is beyond our measure, but we have the privilege of growing in appreciation. And I want to close by reading to you the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Confession, which I think is a good way to finish the series. I don't know if you know the Heidelberg Confession, but the first question, number one question, simply says, what is your only comfort in life and death? What a wonderful question to ask. And the answer goes like this: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you this evening for giving to us the Scriptures and for giving within the Scriptures a book like Job, and for giving to us in this book one that wrestles with the very great question of your greatness. And we ask that you'd forgive us for all small thoughts of you, and we pray that you'd forgive us for not living up to what we know. We thank you enormously for your mercy to us in bringing into the world your Son, in order that we might see you more clearly and love you dearly and follow you nearly. And we pray that you would, for your great name's sake, continue to teach us of your truth and your love, so that we would grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. And we thank you too for the way in which you reward your people undeserved, but most generously, and for the way in which you restored and gave to Job above and beyond what he could imagine. We pray that, living in the light of the future, you would help us to so trust you and so turn from things which are passing, which could trap and destroy, that you would fill us with a great devotion for you and all that will last. So we thank you for this book, and we do ask that you will teach us more and more of yourself, to your praise and to our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.